Well, good morning. Thank you for inviting us back. I don't know if you invited us back, but here we are. So I'd like to, first of all, begin with a word of prayer. And so if you'd join me, please. Father God, we come before you this morning so grateful for the words of that song that express to us and remind us of the different aspects of your love for us, your grace, your mercy, your compassion, your wisdom, your love, all bestowed upon us because of our relationship with your Son, Jesus. Father, this morning we thank you for the word that you've given us that we can share together and come to understand your voice for our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray, may your Holy Spirit use your word to speak to us as needed this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, first of all, Christy and I need to, first of all, just thank you for supporting faithfully Mike and Wendy and their ministry here. And being a pastor is not an easy thing. Sometimes it's easier than others. But Mike and Wendy, Mike is just a great preacher. We appreciate him and the ministry that you guys have with them. Christy and I, as I said last week, have been at Port Orford. That was before. We were first in Port Orford for 10 years at a community church there, and then we've been here at Mackenzie Bible Fellowship for 30. And tomorrow is our 47th wedding anniversary. So... So that applause goes to the Lord and to her. And so right after church, we're going to just kind of hightail it out of here. And I have a surprise for her that we're going to go to the... I can't tell you where we're going. That ruined the surprise. So anyway, and also, the song leaders that were up here, 25th anniversary this week, where'd they go? Oh, there they are. Yes, and I forgot your names already, but Matt and Jenny? Okay, 25 years, so, let's just find out. That's the silver one, right? Yeah, she knows that, but you don't, I'm just telling you. Has anybody here been married 50 years or more? Right back there? Good for you guys. All right. So, all right. Enough of that. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is where I'd like to begin. I'm not going to be continuing in Romans. I'll leave Romans 5 for Mike to begin with, but I would like us to start with just a verse out of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And it's going to be verse 3. As where we'll start. It's probably a verse that you're familiar with. And I brought some slides this morning, but I didn't check them before I gave them to Gary, and so they don't work. So I'll just describe what the slide says for you. How's that, all right? You got to visualize that in your mind. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So this verse tells us that there's coming a time when people are going to turn away from even wanting to hear the truth, and they're just going to want to listen to people that tell them what they want to hear. And I'll just make an announcement this morning that time is now. We see this happening all over in churches around our nation. In 2011, Rob Bell was the former pastor of a mega church in Michigan called Mars Hill Church. He wrote a book called Love Wins. In this book, he proposes that our view of heaven, hell, and salvation, as they've been traditionally taught in the church, have been incorrect. The subtitle of his book is a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who has ever lived. In this book, Bell proposes that hell is what we create for ourselves when we reject God's love. It's both a present reality, in other words, you make your own hell on earth, and a future reality for those who die unwilling to accept God's love. So he sees it as a present thing and also a future thing. But to Bell, hell is not forever, because God's love is so powerful that eventually everyone can accept God's love, if not in this life, certainly in the next. The book says that after death, God, because of his great love for mankind, will give the unsaved other opportunities to repent and turn to the Lord. Most would choose to repent and accept Christ rather than endure hell. But he does indicate in his belief that there may be some that are so hardened and rebellious that even though they're in hell suffering, they still will refuse God's offer of salvation. He concludes, God does not pour out wrath and does not punish for eternity, because in the end, love wins. This is not a new view, even though it's being presented as such by the popular press. It's rather a form of what we call universalism. It's been around for a long time. The view is that in the end, God saves everyone. Now, I'm not sure if this would include Satan and the fallen angels as well, although consistency would call for that. In this book, Bell's view is sometimes referred to as evangelical universalism, but it's universalism nevertheless. It's a very appealing view, especially in today's culture, which magnifies God's love above all of his other attributes. Do you know what an attribute is? Can someone give me any, do we have any school teachers here that will tell us what an attribute is? Yeah, it's a characteristic that you attribute to someone. In other words, it's a way of defining or describing someone's nature or character. Very good. An attribute. Love is one of God's attributes. And today, many people posit God's love as the preeminent virtue of his character. After all, is God not defined in 1 John 4:8 as love? God is love. There's no question about that. But does that singular attribute define all that God is? And the scripture will say no. The multifaceted nature of God is revealed through a number of biblical statements, and God is love is one among many. So here's the first slide. I want you to just think to yourself and answer, or fill in the blank with one word, all right? Now just think through this. God is blank, or the Lord is blank, or blank is the Lord. And if you could do it in one word, when we talk about the attributes of God that are kind of introduced by those kinds of statements in the Bible, what would you put in the blank? God is, give me one.
Love.
There we go. That's in the Bible, right? Yes. God is Redeemer. Okay, so there we have a title. God is just. God is righteous. I have a list of them. I'll just read them to you. Save you some time here. 1 John 4:8. God is love. And I'm just quoting the part of the verse that fills in that blank. Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Psalm 99:5, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Deuteronomy 4:24, God is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:31, we just sang about it. God is a merciful God. Psalm 105, the Lord is good. Psalm 11:7, the Lord is righteous. Deuteronomy 4:24, God is a jealous God. Nahum 1:2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his enemies, and he reserves wrath for his adversaries. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. As you look at these different aspects of God's character, which God is the true God? Is it the God who is love, or is it the God who is a consuming fire? Is it the merciful God, or is it the avenging God? Is it the God who is good, or the God who is wrathful, holy, merciful and compassionate, righteous, wrathful, jealous? Which God is God? Is God's love so encompassing that it swallows up and essentially nullifies all of the other attributes that are ascribed to God? You see, that's kind of how that's the world's view of the God that they want. Now, God is a God of love, but the question that we want to discover from the scripture this morning is, that one truth so preeminent that it dominates and essentially nullifies all of the other characteristics that are attributed to God? The truth is that God is all of these. The holiness of God is an attribute that's expressed through his wrath. The love of God, an attribute that's expressed through his mercy. They all characterize the true God, and no one attribute can be elevated at the expense of any other. God is righteous, and so it is in his nature to judge sin. God is just, so it is in his nature to act according to the laws that he has established. God is holy, and in his holiness it is the nature of God to hate sin. And God is love, and that is in the nature of God, motivated by his love, to forgive sin. So God is a God of love, but he is more than that. He is also a holy God, a God who hates sin, and who says he will judge sin. The God of love is the same God whose wrath is poured out against sin. And so today, I just want to take the time that we have left here and talk about the holy wrath of a loving God. The Bible and history is filled with numerous examples of the outpouring of God's wrath against sin. What would some of those examples be? The outpouring of God's wrath in judgment against sin. Where do we see those in the Bible? Pardon? Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. Do you know why Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned by God? He says, because their wickedness had become so great that the crying out of their sin actually ascended up into heaven. Sodom and Gomorrah. The flood. The flood in Genesis 6 is where we begin reading about it. The entire earth is destroyed by flood. Why? Except for Noah and his family. Genesis 6:5, the Lord says, the wickedness of man was great, and, now listen, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God destroyed all living creatures upon the face of the earth, with the exception of those saved by the grace of God. In Leviticus chapter 10, we have the very first priests in Israel. So in the book of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus is all about instructions for the Levites, who are the priests. The priests had to be descendants of Aaron. They had to be sons of Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. I'd like you to turn to this, just so that you can say that I've been in the book of Leviticus this week. Chapter 10 is where we want to go. Third book of the Bible, Leviticus, chapter 10. A lot of times as we're reading through our Bibles, maybe in a one-year program, Leviticus is kind of the book we, if we don't skip over it, we certainly scan over it. It's all about sacrifices and blood, and you got to offer this for that, and it's got to be this kind of goat or bull or ram. Well, think of it in terms of being a priest, being a Levite, a son of Aaron, if you will. God gave these commands to them. He wanted the sacrifices to be just like he said they should be. And here's what happens. So they're establishing the priesthood here. Okay, it's just starting. There haven't been any Levitical sacrifices up to this point done by the sons of Aaron. 10:1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So the two sons of Aaron, they're going to start off their careers, and they're offering an incense offering to the Lord. The incense would be placed in a pan, it would be fire would be added to it or be put on hot coals, and a smoke would ascend up into heaven. And the idea behind incense is our prayers are described in the book of Revelation as like incense. And the correlation between prayers and incense is that they both ascend up into heaven, into the presence of God. And the other thing about incense is that it has a sweet aroma to it. And it's incense that God describes in the book of Revelation as that's what our prayers are like. When we pray to the Lord, our prayers ascend up into heaven as an incense offering, and they are a sweet aroma to the Lord. So I just think that's a neat picture. The problem is, as we see here at the end of this verse, they offered strange fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. Earlier in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Exodus, God gave them a particular recipe, if you will, for the kind of incense that should be offered before him. And no other incense mixture would be acceptable. And these two young men, I'm sure in the zeal for their desire to serve and offer to the Lord an incense offering, they offered to the Lord strange fire that he hadn't commanded. Verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now that's really kind of a tragic story here. But God gives the reason in verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It's what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" These two young men compromised the holiness of God. They treated God as just someone to whom they could decide how to honor him and how not to. Nadab and Abihu, Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood. There's another example in 2 Samuel 6 by a man by the name of Uzzah. The sons of Israel are bringing up the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem under King David. They had just captured it from the Philistines, and they took the Ark and they put it on an ox cart. And on that ox cart, the oxen were pulling the cart with the Ark of the Covenant on it, taking it to Jerusalem. Now, from what I just described, as it's described there in 2 Samuel 6, What do you already know that's wrong with that picture? That's right. The Ark of the Covenant, which was essentially the throne of God on earth, was only to be carried by the Levites by hand, and even they couldn't touch it. The ark was constructed with rings in the side, and you stuck poles through them, and you hung onto the poles. But you did not touch the Ark of the Covenant. We might even say that that was the most holy object on all the face of the earth. So they're carrying it on an ox cart, and roads weren't paved then, and the ox cart hits like a pothole, and the Ark of the Covenant starts to fall off the ox cart. And this Levite by the name of Uzzah, 2 Samuel 6 is where the story is, he reaches out to steady the Ark of the Covenant, and he touches it. And what happens? The moment he touched it, God struck him dead. Uzzah. And the Bible says that he was struck down for his irreverence, not recognizing the holiness of God. We read stories like that and we feel like that is so unfair. And we think that because we have such a lower view of what it means to be holy. These are all Old Testament examples, but it's not just an Old Testament thing. In Acts chapter 5, we have a couple Christians now, Ananias and Sapphira. You know that story, right? They lied about some property that they sold, and they lied to the Lord, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, it says, and God struck them both down, and they died. And it says, great fear came upon all who heard it, which was the point of it all. Well, if I stopped right here, we could just say, well, that was an encouraging sermon. Thank you, Pastor. But that's not where we want to stop. The holiness of God is the one attribute that is repeated thrice or three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. All of God's attributes, all of them, contribute to his glory. It's like a diamond that has many facets or faces. That's the way God's glory is. His glory is expressed by the variety of his attributes. His holiness and righteousness is seen through his wrath against sin. His love seen through his mercy and grace. Both aspects of God's character need to be recognized and balanced. When God's love trumps all of his other attributes, it leads to a careless attitude toward God, a lack of respect for his holiness, and a lack of fear of his righteousness. And today in our culture, the low esteem given to holy God by a rebellious world is pretty appalling. They think nothing of mocking God's Son and his salvation. They think of nothing they think nothing of stealing from God, lying about God, of living immorally. But God will not be mocked. Men will reap what they have sown, some here, others in eternity. Sinful men cannot escape the wrath of God. In Revelation 6, during the tribulation that's going to come upon the earth, it says, men will flee and seek out the caves and holes in the rocks in an attempt to hide themselves from the wrath of him who sits on the throne. Now let's just stop right here for a moment and talk about Jesus. A lot of people feel that this God who has wrath is the God of the Old Testament, but Jesus is the God of the New Testament, and we don't see this aspect of Jesus' character in the Gospels. We don't see the kind of, I don't know of anybody that Jesus struck dead In the Gospels, he raised people to life. So is the God of the Old Testament different than the Jesus of the New Testament? Is the God of the Old Testament a God of wrath, and the Jesus of the New Testament a God of love? And let me finish reading this verse out of Revelation that I just read, because I didn't finish it. Many will flee and seek out the caves and holes in the rocks in an attempt to hide from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There is no distinction. The character of God does not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. One of the other attributes of God is that I am the Lord, I do not change. We who are now vessels of God's mercy were at one time vessels or sons of wrath, if you will. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, okay? Otherwise, I'm just standing up here talking and nobody else gets to actually read the Bible. So Ephesians 2, let's go there. It's a great chapter. I want you to see in Ephesians 2, the first three verses, the descriptions that are given there all refer, past tense, to who we were before God saved us. Ephesians 1. Now notice all the past tense. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Before God saved us, we are described as having been children of wrath. Vessels of wrath, if you will. We are no longer, but that's what we were. That is actually how God describes. You notice what he says there. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. Who's the rest? Everybody else. That's right. God describes the fallen world as children of wrath. We were. Notice, for us, it's all past. That's not who we are now. And today in churches, it's not popular to talk about this aspect of God's character. I mean, let's face it. It's kind of, I don't want to say depressing, but I'll say it. It's kind of depressing to talk about wrath, to talk about judgment, to talk about utter holiness. We want to talk about love. But you cannot measure the depths of God's love until you understand the reality of his wrath. You see, his love can only be clearly understood against the backdrop of the wrath of his holiness. And so, without that, what you have is essentially a sentimental love, almost like a romantic love or a family love. But that's not the love that characterizes God. God demonstrates his own love toward us how? This is a verse from the Bible. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's great to talk about the love of God, but it's a love of God that only comes through and to those who have accepted the death of his Son. So we're of the generation, and I'm speaking of myself here, okay, so if you're younger, this may not work. But we are of the generation that dismissed the notion of discipline for our children, essentially saying that bad behavior is not to be disciplined with any sense of pain or loss, and thus we've created a generation of irresponsible adults who will not take responsibility for their behaviors, nor will they be held accountable for their actions. It is by our nature, and certainly true in our nation, that we wish to sin. We feel we have the right to get away with it, because if God loves me, God will let me do what I want to do. That's where this faulty view of God really has serious implications. This is how people view the nature of God. Since God is love, he will let me do whatever, but he will not hold me accountable, certainly not require payment or penalty for my actions and beliefs. But God is a God of justice and righteousness, who requires the demands of justice be met. And God justly pours out his wrath upon sin because it's the nature of a holy God to do so, and to ignore such demands would compromise his righteous nature. But though God is just, righteous, and holy, he is also a God of love. Whereas his just wrath displays his holiness and his righteousness, his love is displayed through his mercy and grace, shown in the sacrifice of his own Son for sinful men. How does God show his love for us? Romans 5:8, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the atonement for our sin. At the conclusion of the service, we're going to come together, as is your, as we did last week, and I believe you do every week, and we're going to approach the Lord's Supper. And what's the purpose of this, by the way? What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper, no matter where you, how often you take it? What's it for?
To remember,
yeah. It's a memorial. It's a reminder. And there's two things that are a part of this meal here. Two things. There's broken bread, and there's grape juice, purple red grape juice. Those two things are like object lessons, and they're to help us remember. So, just in your understanding, as you come and take the bread and the cup, what are you supposed to be remembering? Bread, broken pieces of bread, his body was broken, and the blood that he shed. And why doesn't Pastor Mike just take it and everybody else can watch? Wouldn't that kind of tell the same story? Why does everybody get invited to come? Because what Jesus did, he did for you. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up, the next two words, for me. And every time we observe the Lord's Supper, every time we observe it at Mackenzie, I make a point that two of the most important words, I think, in the Bible are these two words, for you. Here's the verses we often read during the Lord's Supper. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You see, the love of God is seen in this, that Jesus Christ poured out his blood and had his body broken, and he did it for you. That's why everyone who has accepted the Lord as their Savior is invited and encouraged to come individually. Because what Christ did, as demonstrated by these elements, he did for you. And so we all come, and that's what we should remember individually. The object of God's wrath in the Bible is always against sin. And Jesus, the Son of God, became sin on our behalf. Remember that verse? But God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. Why? So that we could become the righteousness of God in him. God's wrath against sin was poured out upon Jesus for our sin. He paid our price. We deserved eternal death and punishment. Jesus paid it for us so that we could be delivered from it. And what motivated God to do that? His love for us. When Jesus was dying on the cross, there's 3 hours in that 6-hour period in which it says the earth became completely dark in the middle of the day. And Jesus doesn't say very much on the cross during that period of time. The one thing that's recorded is this: my God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe in that period of darkness, which is often, darkness is often associated with God's judgment. In those 3 hours, Jesus was experiencing something that was not really visible to us, but the wrath of his Father was being poured out upon the Son, who was on that cross in our place. God's holy wrath being poured out on his own Son. Why did he do it? He did it to deliver us from the wrath to come. So here's three verses. First Thessalonians 1:10 talks about how we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9, much then now, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And in those three verses there, we have the word us. He delivers us from the wrath to come. We've obtained, God has not destined us for wrath. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Who's us and we refer to? Is it true that God has not destined the world for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ? Is everyone going to be saved by the Lord? Who is us? It's those who have accepted what Jesus Christ did on their behalf. We will be delivered from the wrath of God. The Father gave up the Son so that mankind could be saved from his wrath. Do you know what the... Depending on the gospel that you're in, the last three words that Jesus spoke from the cross before he gave up his spirit and died, Three words, really important words. It is finished. So when Jesus is on the cross, he hasn't died physically, but he still says it's finished. What was finished? The suffering for our sins. Now, if it's finished on the cross, what does that indicate for us? If the wrath of God endured by Jesus is finished on the cross, what does that mean for us? We won't experience God's wrath for ourselves. We won't. Because Jesus took our place. Now, if you don't believe that, then you won't escape the wrath of God. Is God a God of love? Yes. But he's also a God of other attributes, and they don't work against each other. If God was only love, his justice, righteousness, and holiness would be compromised. Does the Bible indicate that unsaved man will have another chance to repent after death? The Bible says no. Now, if you think honestly to yourself, well, if you're like me, we'd kind of like to think that, yeah, wouldn't that be great if everybody got saved? I mean, I mean, from a human perspective, that's really what a lot of people would prefer. But God cannot be made in man's image. It is appointed unto men once to die. This is Hebrews 9:27. Okay, do you know the verse? It is appointed unto man once to die. Now, it doesn't end there. Okay, the next word, it is appointed a man once to die, and the next word is after, which means what? There's something after death. And of course, after this is talks about judgment. The rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, the rich man died, where did he end up? Place the Old Testament calls Sheol, New Testament calls it Hades. There's no indication there that that man had any thought that he was ever going to be able to get out of there. In Revelation 20:15, God says whoever's name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life would experience the second death, be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. There is no second get out of jail card free after death. And the reason I even brought this up this morning is because there is such a pervasive view of God in the world today that if people believe in God at all, they typically believe that he is a God who is so filled with love that it really doesn't matter whether you accept his son or whether you don't, that you will still be saved from your sin. That is the dominant view of God that's held in the world today, at least in our nation, in our culture. That God will accept us whether we have accepted his son or not. I'll just end with this. 1 John 2:23. No one who denies the son has the father. Whoever confesses the son as the Father also. You cannot reject Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and expect God the Father to save you. It only comes through Jesus Christ. And yes, God is a God of love, and we are all the objects of that. We are saved because of his love. Okay, so I'm not diminishing that by any means at all. But we cannot allow that singular view of God to essentially nullify all of the rest of God's attributes, because that is not the God of the Bible. And when Jesus died on the cross, God was showing his love, but he was also showing his righteousness, and he was also showing his justice. Because it's not like God said, well, sin just doesn't matter, you're all saved now. Sin had a price, it had to be paid. And people are either going to pay that price themselves, or they will accept the price that Jesus paid. And that's really what it boils down to. So for us who are saved by the blood of Christ, just be grateful and rejoice that God is a God of love and compassion and mercy. And he was able to save us justly because somebody else paid the price. And that somebody else is remembered right here before us. Father God, we are so grateful for your mercy and your grace. And Father, I have to admit that talking about wrath and judgment, those are heavy things. But Lord, would you help us to see that our salvation in no way compromised your nature? And would you help us to see that whereas we were at one time children destined for wrath because of what Jesus did for us, we are now free from that. And we look ahead to that day when we will enter into your presence clean and pure and completely righteous in the robes of Christ's righteousness. So, Lord, let us rejoice in that. Let us humbly rejoice in our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.